is in the book of Acts, an exciting book. I'm happy today that Lyle read from Acts chapter 1, the beginning verses, the first 11 verses. And in a few moments, I want us to be looking at passages coming from Acts chapter 5. There's one thing about the Jerusalem church, and there's one thing about the book of Acts as it describes the early history of the church. That Jerusalem church was not dull, and this book flames with a fire, a great passion for Christ and for souls. And there is something here that we need very much to recapture and to restore. By the time you get to chapter 5, these early Christians, our brothers and sisters in Jesus of centuries gone by, had met the evil one, the world, the flesh, had tackled that kind of evil and a kind of head-on collision. And as a result, you've got problems. Problems within, problems without. Deceit, hypocrisy, greed and avarice within. You remember Ananias and Sapphira. And you really don't lie to God's Holy Spirit and live on through that. And they didn't. And then in addition to the problem within, you've got a problem without. The Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, prestigious, powerful, a ruling religious body among the Jews, gave them problems in chapter 4 and now again in chapter 5. And notice at about verse 17 in chapter 5, at that verse, the high priest rises up with the Sadducees. The Pharisees throughout first century Judaism would have probably been numerically in the ascendance, but the Sadducees predominated in the Sanhedrin. You had a lot more Sadducees there in the Jewish council. And this verse tells us that they were filled with jealousy. In the next verse, they laid hands on the apostles and put them in ward. The apostles have been jailed. They've been incarcerated. The Sadducees, the high priest, have acted here, and they have put them in ward. Now, they're miraculously released. An angel comes and tells them to go and stand in the temple and speak all the words of this life. And that's exactly what they do. They're jailed, they're released, they go to the temple. At about daybreak, they begin to speak. And in verse 25, a messenger comes back to the Jewish religious leadership, back to the council. The men that you put in prison are in the temple, standing and teaching the people. Well, now the apostles are brought in again. And look with me at verse 28 as the high priest speaks and says, "We strictly charged you not to speak in this name. You filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." The answer of Peter and the apostles is a classic answer at 29 and following. We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew, hanging him on a tree. Him did God exalt with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, to give repentance and remission of sins. And we're witnesses of these things, as is also the Holy Spirit, whom God hath given to them that obey him. How much is packed into about four verses there? We have the great triunity in this passage. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. We have Calvary in the passage. Whom they killed, hanging him on a tree. Or whom ye killed, hanging him on a tree. The resurrection is preached. Repentance is preached. Remission of sins is preached. The gift of the Spirit is preached. The witness of the apostles is preached. And no wonder they're cut to their hearts. This is the Jewish council. This is the Sanhedrin. That's a hard body to cut, but they were cut to their hearts. But it's not like Acts 2. You remember Acts 2:37? They were pricked in their hearts and said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Not like that. They're cut all right, but they're minded to slay them. Now they're at the point they want to kill the apostles. And right here we have another problem. We had problems within, problems without, and now here comes one in disguise. The problem of an appeaser. And I will frankly admit that there was a time that I thought that Dr. Gamaliel, highly respected among the Jews, honored among the Jews, made a great speech here. He said, "Now, hey, slow down, be careful, watch what you're about to do." And then he cites two historical examples, one Thutis and one Judas. These were insurgents, men who rose up to lead a group of people for a brief period of time. About 400 followed Thutis, but all of this came to naught, and he was slain, and they were dispersed. And then Judas, at the time of the census, or the enrollment, had a following. But again, that seemed to come to naught. Actually, historians tell us that some of the efforts of this particular Judas lived on in the Zealots, that political group that wanted to overthrow Rome. But at any rate, Gamaliel uses these historical examples from the very recent past. And then, read with me at verse 38. "And now I say unto you, refrain from these men, and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will be overthrown. And if it is of God, you shall not be able to overthrow them, lest haply ye be found even to be fighting against God." Let them alone. Refrain from these men. Let them alone. If this work is of God, it can't be overthrown. If it's of men, it'll come to naught. What do you think about that? I have to admit there was a time when I thought it was a very sane, sound, sensible kind of speech. And if you think only in terms of the immediate situation and expediency at this particular time, it does apparently serve to save the lives of the apostles. They're not killed. They're not slain. They're beaten. They're flogged. And then they depart from the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for His name. Verse 41. So somebody says, well, it looks like it accomplished some good. And it sounds like a pretty good speech here. And what's wrong with what he said? Let's just wait a little while. Suspend judgment. If this is of men, it'll come to naught. If it's of God, you can't defeat it. You'll be fighting against God. But I've changed my view of Gamaliel. And I think less of his speech than I did at one time. I would frankly admit that it did serve to stem the tide of the hatred and jealousy that was about to erupt in murder. But there's some fatal flaws in his thinking, and I'd like to point them out. Three mistakes that are involved here that I believe we must avoid. And this may surprise you. I know a little bit about the historical background about Gamaliel. He was the greatest teaching rabbi of his day. He was highly honored among the Jews. Luke says some things here to give us a quick picture of that. He was highly regarded. He was the teacher, as you know, of Paul. And Paul, as a young man, having left Tarsus in Cilicia, came to Jerusalem and sat at the feet of Gamaliel. Great teacher, highly honored. And the speech sounds sensible and balanced and seems to have some merit. But let me tell you something. Gamaliel was an appeaser. If Peter here is an apostle of Christ, Gamaliel is an apostle of compromise. And he stands as the protagonist and maybe one of the first, so far as Christianity is concerned, of those fence straddlers who would advocate a kind of broad and bland toleration that has disgraced the pages of history, and particularly religious history. Let me point out his mistakes. Number one, Gamaliel makes a false comparison. Mistake number one, a false comparison. In the immediate context, he is talking about the apostles and their movement. But in reality, you reflect upon it, you think about it, and here's what he does. And here's the false comparison. He would compare not just the apostles and their movement, but the master, the founder of the faith, he would compare with Thutis and with Judas. And that, my friend, is a false comparison. Let me tell you something. You don't compare Jesus Christ with Thutis, with Judas, with Mohammed, with any mere man at all. Jesus Christ is Jesus the Christ, the Anointed One. He is God incarnate. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the end. He is incomparable. And Gamaliel here, while he does offer a kind of appeasing speech that would in this situation save the necks of the apostles, he involves himself in a fatal, flawed, and erroneous comparison. Listen to Paul. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn, the prototikos of all creation. For in him were all things created, visible and invisible. Thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers, all things were made by him and unto him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. He is the head of the body of the church, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. It was the Father's good pleasure that in him should all fullness dwell. That's Colossians 1 at 15 through 19. He's the image of the invisible God. He's the creator and sustainer of the universe. He's the head of the body of the church. He has primacy over all the dead and power over death and the dead. In him is all the fullness. He's the reconciler of the man in sin. And in him, God's great mystery, hidden in ages past, finds consummation. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, Colossians 2 and 3. And so Paul will write, Colossians 2 at 8 through 10, "Let no man make spoil of you through his philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you're complete in him. In him you're made full, who is the head of all principality and power." We didn't look at every passage. We didn't examine every sentence. But we've looked at much of the material from Colossians 1:15 through 2 and 10. And you know what Paul is saying? He is the incomparable Christ. As divine as the Father, active in creation, having power over death and the dead. Napoleon hit the nail on the head when he wrote a letter to General Bertrand, rebuking him for entertaining doubts about the deity of Jesus. We'll not try to represent the entire statement, but in a part of it he said, "I know men, and superficial minds see a resemblance between Jesus Christ and the founders of empires and other religions, but that resemblance does not exist. There is between Christ and whoever else no possible means or basis for comparison. There is between Christianity and any other system the distance of infinity. We can say to the authors of every other system, you are not deity nor the agents of deity. You're but the missionaries of falsehood, molded from the same clay with the rest of mortals. It is not so with Christ. Everything in him astonishes me. His will, his spirit overawes me. His will confounds me. No basis for comparison. Between Christianity and whatever other system, there is the distance of infinity." Mistake of Gamaliel. He tried to compare that which is incomparable. He had a false comparison. And let me say something to all the Gamaliels of ages since that time. Any time, and sometimes people talk today about, rather airily and glibly and flippantly, some would speak today of comparing Christ to great world leaders and Christianity to great world religions. And some of that talk sounds rather honest, and a lot of it has the smell of scholarship about it, but it is utterly beside the point. Jesus is God incarnate, Emmanuel, God with us, Matthew 1:23, and he cannot be compared with any mere man. And the real truth about the matter is, when you look through what Gamaliel is saying, he compares that one who is incomparable with Thutis and Judas. It cannot be done. Number two, he makes a false comparison. He uses a false criterion. He uses the standard of success common to the world. And by that, he would measure this movement. He'd say, "Hey, let's see what comes of it. Time will tell. But friend of mine, that's not the way you measure Christianity. It is not at all to be measured in that way. Visible success, wealth, influence, power, numbers, that's not really the way you measure it. Oh, I know that there were 3,000 who obeyed the gospel that first day. I know that in Acts 4:4, the number of the men that believed were about 5,000. I know in Acts 6 and 7, a great company of the priests became obedient to the faith. I know that in Acts 16:5, the churches increased in faith and in number daily. I know that all Asia heard the word, Acts 19:10. I know the hope of the gospel was preached throughout creation. I know the church was vital and vibrant and in many ways growing. And yet even then, when you look at both the founder of the faith and when you look at that system, that body, and that living organism over which he rules his head, it does not have the marks of earthly success. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. But ye see our calling, brethren. You see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh. Not many mighty, not many noble are called. He didn't say not any, but he did say not many. If you were looking for the purported intelligentsia of the first century, you wouldn't have looked in the body. I don't mean by that when we become Christians, we stack our brains at the door. The Christian can make a reasoned argument for the faith and defense of the faith. 1 Peter 3:15. But I am saying not many wise, as Paul said. Not many mighty, not many noble, according to the flesh, are called, 1 Corinthians 1 at verse 26. And you know what our Lord said? Luke chapter 18, verse 8, when the Son of Man cometh, will he find faith on the earth? Hey, that doesn't sound like success by the world standards. Here he is dying in apparent disgrace. Dying between two criminals on a crude Roman cross. They forsook him and fled. Mark 14, verse 50, speaking of the disciples. Now you know and I know from the Word that that death was really a great victory, but it didn't appear to be that. And you do not measure the kingdom of our Lord by the world's standards for success. It's not the folks that are rated tops it by Dun and Bradstreet or in the Blue Book or in the 400 or whatever that you find necessarily within the kingdom. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 at verse 26. Nothing succeeds like success, we say. And that's the way we can know. Hey, that's not the way we know. When he comes, will he find faith on the earth? Broad is the way that leads to destruction. Many there be who enter in thereat. But straight is the gate. Narrow is the way that leads to life. And few there be who find it. Jesus tells us, Matthew 7, 13 and 14, there's a kind of success that ought to concern us. But in the area of things spiritual, we do not simply take the world's formula of success and superimpose it. Nor do we evaluate the kingdom that is not of this world by the standards of the world as regards success. Something else. Gamaliel drew a false conclusion. He made a false comparison. Jesus is incomparable. He's the Alpha, He is the Omega, He's the beginning and the end. He is God incarnate. He cannot be compared to Judas, Thutis, anyone else. He also used a false criterion. Time will tell. Let's measure it as we'd ordinarily measure success. Thutis had 400 men following, and that came to naught. Now let's see what happens here. Time will tell. Let me say one more thing about that before we really move into this next point. Friend of mine, with Christianity, it's not time will tell. We await the verdict of eternity, and eternity will tell. There may have been, and I think very obviously there have been many times in human history when it appeared that the cause of truth was coming in a distant second or fourth or fifth or whatever. And being altogether honest, 19 centuries have come and gone since the time of our Lord upon this earth, and it looks like, from our vantage point, looking at what it seems to be apparently, that Caesar and not Christ rules and dominates in this present evil age right now. But we await not the verdict of time, but the verdict of eternity. Number three, he drew a false conclusion. His conclusion was, it's possible to suspend judgment. It's possible to take a mid-ground position. One option is to straddle the fence and to wait a while and to be neither for nor against this Galilean. You just suspend judgment. In effect, that's really what he says. Refrain from these men. Leave them alone. But friend, you can't leave them alone. And you can't leave their Jesus alone. I can understand how the Sanhedrin might want to leave these apostles alone. These ignorant and unlearned men in the language of Acts 4:13. These men with their fishy smell and with this strange message. But you can't leave them alone. And let me tell you something about Gamaliel. He knew the law. He knew the prophets. And Paul, before Agrippa, said these things were not done in the corner. Jesus fulfilled those prophecies, and it wasn't hidden. And Gamaliel has to know about the prophets, and surely he knows something about Jesus. But Gamaliel says, let's suspend judgment. Let's straddle the fence. Let's wait a while. And he becomes a protagonist of that position that sometimes even worms its way into the hearts of those who profess to follow Jesus Christ. I came across something very recently that was interesting to me. A number of years ago, a man by the name of Carlisle Marney went from Central Texas to the Carolinas to preach in Charlotte. Charlotte stands virtually astride the state line between North and South Carolina, the largest city at the time he went there of the Carolinas. But he observed something among the church people there. And standing once before a large group, he described the situation he found. These church people are numerous enough to be a majority, established enough to be unchallenged and unthreatened, settled enough to need an earthquake to disturb them, old enough to begin to want some dignity and poise and senile stultification, rich enough to be social leaders, powerful enough to feel no social pressure, pious enough to know no conviction for their sin, and complacent enough to feel no responsibility anywhere. Now, I don't know about church people in Charlotte at the time of Carlisle Marney, but I have an idea he nailed a number of us who do not live in Charlotte. You know what this attitude that Gamaliel advocates will result in? A Laodicean lethargy. The attitude that is neither hot nor cold. That would be neither in nor out. But let me tell you something. We're in or we're out. We're for or we're against. There are really no degrees in a state. Now, you may appropriate and appreciate the blessings of a particular state more than another. But you're either married or you're unmarried. You're a citizen or you're an alien. You're in Christ or you're out. You cannot successfully sit upon the fence. And Revelation chapter 3 about that lukewarm church makes it clear. The Lord would rather you be in or out than endeavor to occupy a position that is altogether noncommittal. And that's really where Gamaliel was. Let's suspend judgment. Let's wait just a while. We really don't have to decide. We won't reject. We won't accept. And friend, that won't work. 1 Kings 18:21, how long halt ye between two opinions? Elijah's scathing words are literally saying, how long do you go on crutches between two opinions? You know what the next verse reads? The people answered nothing. They were noncommittal. And when we find ourselves taken in by Gamaliel's kind of thinking and this bland and broad tolerance that will make false comparisons and use false criterion and will finally come to false conclusions, we find that in our lives the passion for our Lord begins to ebb away. We find in our lives we're ready to compromise. We find in our lives that we seek to walk a mid-ground position. And that's not what he calls us to. You know, Gamaliel had a famous pupil, a famous student. And I would to God that you would follow that student as he followed Christ rather than Gamaliel. That one was either against Christ or for Christ with a vengeance, but he was never on the fence. At one time, he was an arch foe of the faith, a persecutor, a blasphemer, injurious, 1 Timothy 1:13. He was against with all the force of his being. But he heard the call of the Christ. And he was convinced that this Jesus is the Christ. And Ananias saying, "Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins." Acts 22:16. The parallel account in Acts 9 said he arose forthwith and was baptized. And I'm urging you today, follow not Gamaliel, but follow the best known of all of his students. One who could see that with regard to the great issues, we must commit ourselves. We must say, as one great reformer in the past said, "Here I stand, so help me God." There was a fellow going through a great European art gallery. He looked upon the works of some of the great masters, and some of these works he began to criticize verbally, very sharply. He was critical. He just verbally lacerated some of the great works. And the old doorkeeper got his attention and said, "If you please, sir, the paintings are no longer on judgment. The spectators are." Let me tell you something. Our Lord has vindicated all of his claims with an empty tomb. Jesus Christ, the gospel, the good news, the body of Christ, the word of Christ are not really on judgment. We are. When we begin to say we can suspend judgment, we'll wait. Then in reality, we put man on a pedestal and we make our Lord the one to be judged. But he is the one whose claims have been vindicated, the incomparable Christ. And we're the ones who must make a choice. And God has a gift. The gift of salvation, it comes only through Christ. There's no other name among men under heaven whereby we must be saved, Hebrews 4:12. Without Him, there's no salvation. Without Him, salvation's an impossibility. And God offers that salvation through Jesus Christ. And you, on His terms, can take it, or you can choose to leave it. But friend of mine, I want to tell you something. Until you take it, you leave it. And there is absolutely no mid-ground. And brother and sister, let me tell you something. We have a spiritual kinship with these brothers and sisters we read about in the book of Acts. But somehow or another, it seems to me, we lack the conviction that immediately said, in the face of attempted intimidation on the part of the Sanhedrin, we must obey God rather than man. Jesus was raised from the dead. God, with His right hand, made Him a prince and a savior, and remission of sins is through Him. And friend, let me tell you something. You're in or you're out. You're for Him or you're against Him. And sure, there's some truth in the statement, if this is of men, you can't, it will be defeated, and if it's of God, you can avail nothing against it. There's some truth in that. But if you get no further than Gamaliel's ifs, friend, you're going to die in your sins. Until you take it, until you accept Him, you've rejected Him. Listen to Jesus. Matthew 12, verse 30. He that is not for me is against me. He that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. And now I know where Gamaliel stood. And I know where all the Gamaliels through the centuries stand. Peter, for all of his faults and flaws, threw his whole blundering, impetuous self into the following of Jesus. And even when he denied Him, he came back from it. But he made a choice. Paul made a choice and stood by it to the death. And we're calling today for decisiveness on our part. And we're calling us to do something with our lives that we're about to sing. Stand up. Stand up for Jesus. If you need to come to Him, if you've never obeyed Him, never believed, never trusted, never repented, never been baptized into His death, then friend, you need to see you're rejecting Him. There is no mid-ground. And we're urging you to stand for Him. Brothers and sisters, let's stand for Him. As we stand and sing, if you need to come, won't you come?